Thanks, Steve. Go ahead and grab a seat. Well, those songs do sound good. We have a solid kids choir. Wow. That was amazing. That's some of the fruit of the Sunday school as well. They always kind of pick a song for their series and then, you know, pretty much do the same song every week until they know it inside and out. So that was the last two songs that they had learned together. So they did such a wonderful job there. And thanks for leading them, Steve, in that. Well, you can turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we pick up the text in this incredible chapter and in this prologue from verses 1 through 18. And we're going to tackle the next section this morning. I'd like to start us off this way by thinking about this question: how deep and how pervasive is the natural state of man's unbelief in God? How deep and how pervasive is it? And to answer that, we might be thinking of maybe a passage like Romans chapter 1, where it really displays this active suppression of the truth by all mankind. And not only that, but it's surprising in the text because Paul teaches there that every man can discern the existence and power of God just by observing creation. Since creation exists, since there is a sky and an earth and an ocean, God exists in the story. Despite that, man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, in their unbelief. Perhaps we might also think about just the quick and the comprehensive turning from God that occurred in the Israelites right after they're rescued out of Egypt. I mean, we're reading these pages, we're wondering, shouldn't there be extra time here before they turn completely away from the Lord and start worshiping a false God in their unbelief right after they'd seen so many things? Sure, it's a high level of unbelief. And both those are incredible instances written about in Scripture of unbelief. But it's arguable. The greatest levels of unbelief occurred, of course, when the eternal Word of God took on flesh and entered into the world. Well, why is that, though? Why is that? It's because in the incarnation of the Word that we learned about in verses 1 through 5, who was called the Light in verse 5 and verse 4, the incarnation of the Word, when the Word took on flesh, God had sent the true light into the world. True light, of course, comes from verse 9, which we're going to study this morning. And so what does that mean, true light? Well, the most genuine light, the most unique light, and this is the most piercingly clear and maximally illuminating expression of God's glory, the Word become flesh, the true light coming into the world. So God had sent the light. And not only that, as this text will begin to tell us, we're going to study this morning, God graciously sent a unique messenger ahead of time to prepare the people for the light's coming. But nevertheless, due to man's natural state of unbelief, the true light was largely rejected. And so in one sense, as you would expect, verse 6 kind of picks right back up where we left off last week at the end of verse 5. And we finished this profound opening section regarding those incomparable characteristics of the Word of God. And we got to verse 5 and we might realize it kind of leaves us hanging a little bit, right? What were the circumstances surrounding how the light intersected with the darkness? We talked about the proper translation there. The darkness did not overcome it, the light. Or him. But what were the circumstances? Well, as John begins to unfold that, John, the gospel writer, the apostle, as he unfolds this, he points to a somewhat surprising emphasis. A man named John. And then afterwards, an extremely surprising response to the light when he came into the world. And so along those lines, verses 6 to 13 contain two circumstances surrounding the rejection of the light. You can see this in your bulletin. Two circumstances surrounding the rejection of the light. Number one, the world's rejection despite the sending of a prophetic witness. Let's read verses 6 to 8. This is the world's rejection despite the sending of a prophetic witness. Verse 6, there came a man, John chapter 1, sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And so in verse 6, we see the witness's identity introduced here. The witness's identity introduced. So verse 6 literally reads here, a man came into being, having been sent from God, whose name was John. And so first of all, this man John is put forth in stark contrast to the Word, who is described with such transcendent language in the first five verses. How so? Well, remember, the Word of God, or the Word, was. He just simply exists. This man, verse 6, John, he came into being at a point in time. Just like creation came into being at a point in time. Furthermore, the Word, verse 1, was God. This man was sent from God. And in fact, the way the verb tenses work here in verse 6, his coming was precipitated by his having been sent. This man was born into the world with a purpose. And although he's clearly inferior to the Word, as we've just seen, our author, John, will begin here to delineate his importance in the next verse. This is verse 7, the witness's mission stated. We've seen his identity introduced, and now his mission is stated. Verse 7. And so the man called John in verse 6 is emphasized at the beginning of verse 7. Perhaps the New King James Version is the most accurate here. Let me read that. Verse 7. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And verse 8. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. I want to read New King James because you could hear the emphasis here. You have one word group being used three times in two verses, so you know it's being emphasized. What was that word group? To bear witness, to testify, your translation might say. Now, in a general sense, to testify is to substantiate or establish the truth, with the testifier binding himself or herself to the content of his or her testimony. In Scripture, to bear witness or to testify is to proclaim God's truth to others. That was either gained by prophetic revelation or by eyewitness experience. So like the prophets of old, John the Baptist here, his testimony was based mainly on prophetic revelation. Whereas how is their witness or their testimony largely described? Well, their eyewitness account, that which we have seen and heard and touched, we declare to you. Or even John 15, 27, I'm going to summarize it. The disciples, Jesus is telling them, you will bear witness to me. Why? Because you've been with me from the beginning. You can just open your mouth and just talk about what you've seen and what I said, Jesus tells them. That's how they are going to bear witness. That's how they're going to testify to Christ. And there's some overlap, of course, between receiving prophetic revelation and the eyewitness account. But John the Baptist's ministry was very clear, his mission here, to testify about the light. And namely this, how coming to the light is the only way to be saved from sins. Let's look at the purpose of his testimony now at the end of verse 7. At the end. So that. so that all might believe through him. Now, of course, we would expect faith to be an expected intention of John the Baptist's ministry. Why? Remember what we learned 2 weeks ago in the introduction to John. This lines up with the overall intention of this gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. It was written so that you may know who you believe in. You may believe in the Son of God, Jesus as the Christ. But why would faith come through John the Baptist? This is pretty comprehensive language, right? So that all might believe through him. And that's a correct lowercase h, John the Baptist. Now, to be clear about something here in verse 7, faith is not to be is said to be in John the Baptist. It's not that. It's not in John. That'd be heresy. That's a false gospel. But the Apostle John says it comes through him, through his testimony. Now, this is probably a little difficult for us to comprehend, because in our day and time, we probably drastically underestimate the significance of John's ministry and testimony about Jesus Christ. We should note something. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give far more details about his birth, his baptism of Jesus, and in other parts of his life and ministry, including his death. Additionally, all three synoptic gospels quote the Isaiah text, which appears in John 1:23, right down there. And of course, that's a way of identifying John the Baptist as the forerunner to Jesus Christ. So four for four, all four gospels, that appears. And here's why this is all significant. Why am I pointing out all this data here? Well, other than statements made during the crucifixion account, you'd be hard-pressed to find more than a handful of verses that appear in all four Gospels. Remember, about 90% of the Gospel of John doesn't appear in the synoptics. So for something to appear in all four Gospels, that is noteworthy. And then one of those handful is actually chapter 1, verse 33 of John. Also, parallels in other Gospels, and also content about John the Baptist. And it contrasts the difference between John baptizing with water versus Christ baptizing with the Spirit. All four Gospels have that. So here's what we can conclude here. When the Holy Spirit wanted to inspire an account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist gets some press. He plays a significant role. And so as you trace out his ministry in the Gospels, when those who heard John the Baptist preach, they could not deny he was failed to be sent from God. They knew he was sent from God. They couldn't deny that. And so that led to the masses believing in his message, and that kept the religious leaders from doing him harm. He was way too popular, largely because he was condemning the religious leaders. So you have the crowds, the masses, who loved his message. And besides that, it'd be very difficult for Jesus to speak more highly of John the Baptist than he does. In Luke chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus says he's one who is more than a prophet. We call him the last of the Old Testament prophets, right? Jesus says he's one who's more than a prophet. He had a special ministry, the forerunner to Christ. No other prophet has that. And verse 28, of course, probably the verse you might be thinking of. Among those born of women, there is no one greater. It's Jesus saying that. But by our time in human history here, John the Baptist certainly has decreased. And he's been overshadowed by the Son of God, of course, and rightly so. But this was not the case at the time of Christ. Even a few decades afterwards as well. For instance, Luke 3:15. Now all the people were in a state of expectation. All were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Despite even all the things that he was saying, I'm not the one. And there's someone coming that I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. But they're wondering. is he the one? But surely that changed after the ministry and death and resurrection of Christ, right? That all changed. There's no more of that left. Remember Acts 19? Paul comes across some disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus who hadn't even heard about the Holy Spirit that he had been given. Paul then baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they receive the Spirit. Of course, information traveled a lot slower in those days, and perhaps there was still a large group of John the Baptist followers alive when John the Apostle was writing this gospel. Many people put him in Ephesus at this time when he was writing, and that's where Paul ran into these guys much earlier. But nevertheless, there could have been large groups still, these John the Baptist disciples. But regardless, it's impossible to miss the quantity of verses given to John the Baptist in John 1, and then he gets picked up again in the second half of John 3. A crucial text actually comes in chapter 5, where Jesus includes John the Baptist as an indispensable witness to the person and work of Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 33. "You have sent to John," Jesus is telling them, "and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man," Jesus says, "but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John." What does he mean? "For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." John was a very significant testimony to Christ, but not greater than Christ's works, of course. But because of John's holy life and his powerful message, he did pave the way for Jesus to come by preaching repentance and by declaring the superiority of the one who would come after him, the Lamb of God who is the Messiah. Look down at one more verse about this, verse 31 of John 1. It's an interesting verse. Verse 31. It's in quotations because it's John speaking here. He said, "I did not recognize him." What does that mean? I did not recognize him as the Messiah until I was told about Jesus, until it was revealed to me. I did not recognize him, but so that he, the Messiah Jesus, might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. So you can kind of see, again, how all faith comes through him. What does this mean? Well, he didn't know who Jesus was until the Spirit descended from heaven and rested on Jesus when he baptized him. So he just went about his business of baptizing until he could definitively declare the Messiah had come, and that was how Jesus was made manifest to Israel. Right? Jesus didn't just come and say, "The Messiah is here. Here I am." The testimony came through John. That's the point of all this. One last text. Listen to how the apostles identify the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's an interesting text because they're having to select a replacement for Judas in Acts 1 to get a replacement to bring the number back up to 12. They say this, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us," listen to this, "beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." They link it with the start of John's baptism of Jesus. John had a crucial part to play. And so because of all this, we can begin to understand all faith in Christ then is directly or indirectly through the testimony of John the Baptist. And this corresponds to a general truth. And that's this: God has ordained that faith in the message would come through the proclamation of witnesses. That's the only way it comes. Consider what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. 10:13 of Romans, "For whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed, though? They're going to have to believe if they're going to call on the Lord, because they have to know what the Lord offers in order to call on him. And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Can't have faith without content. And how will they hear without a preacher? Someone proclaiming, someone testifying. And how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17, here it is. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the words of Christ. Faith comes through the message being proclaimed. And so John the Baptist had a very unique and monumental role to be the first to testify to Christ at the time when Christ was present in the world. That's how John is different than the other prophets. It wasn't, hey, wait a couple hundred years and the Messiah will come and he'll make things right. John the Baptist saying, no, there he is. There's the guy. And so due to this lofty significance that this original audience and those before him would clearly understand, the author of the Gospel, John, now gives us another verse here, verse 8. And this is the witness's existence clarified. He has to clarify the witness's existence, his role, because of how lofty it is. And so he sets the record straight here in verse 8. John was not the main show. That's not John. He was the MC pointing the audience to the main show, the light, Jesus Christ. And so for the second time in two verses here at the end of verse 8, and then you get it in verse 7 as well, John's role is mentioned to testify, to bear witness to the light. His entire existence and purpose are all wrapped up in this role. Again, his having been sent preceded his being born into the world. So even though his role then was very significant, he himself was very insignificant. He himself. He was only sent to talk about someone else, to point to someone else. That is true of all witnesses. It's true of all. To illustrate this, imagine just the following scenario regarding just someone's participation in a high-profile modern court case, some criminal case or something. What if someone went around referring to themselves as an eyewitness but never associated themselves with the case or even the object of their eyewitness account? They just come up and say, hi, I'm the witness. Okay, great. Of what? Oh, that doesn't matter. I'm the witness. That's meaningless. That's absolutely pointless. That means nothing. The significance of the witness is directly tied to the importance of what the witness saw. John the Baptist's importance was only linked to how he witnessed to the light. This was his purpose. This was his usefulness for God. And so with that established, John, the author here, switches back to focus on the light in verse 9. But before we get there, I just wanted to pause here for a moment, because we've talked about the person and work of John the Baptist here, but why are these verses here? Why 6 through 8? Shouldn't we just put this down a little more, at least towards the end of chapter 1, maybe the middle? I mean, look what it's touching. One of the most profound sections in Scripture. And next thing you know, a man came named John. It's interesting. Why are these three verses here? Number one, to demonstrate God's graciousness despite the rejection of Christ, which is about to be mentioned in the verses that follow. It's to demonstrate God's graciousness. Again, God didn't just send the eternal word, the light, into the world to bear witness about himself. That's not how Jesus came. I'm here. Worship me. That wasn't his first words. The first words are John saying, he's here. Worship him. He's the one. We're going to see this in John. You see this in every gospel, of course. There are many charges against Jesus Christ launched against him that he was only self-attesting. Hey, you're just exalting yourself. You're just telling us things about yourself. How is that credible? Well, of course, we already saw that in John 5. His response would often be, fine, don't believe my message, but what are you going to say about my works? I just did it in front of your eyes. You're going to deny it? They don't deny it, then eventually they attribute it to Satan. They can't deny the power. So they, no, you're not from God, you're from Satan. That's all they could land on. But despite that, the testimony of John about Jesus Christ is referred to in numerous occasions, all four Gospels. Just one example, John 10:41, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, it's coming to Jesus, many came to Jesus and were saying this, John performed no sign, so he had no works. He had no supernatural works. Yet, everything John said about this man was true. What's the result? Verse 42, many believed in him, Jesus, there. Faith is coming through John the Baptist. So again, they struggled. Many struggled with Jesus' teaching, despite his works. But when they thought back to John the Baptist, because he paved the way, oh, it is exactly as John had said. And so here's another gracious piece of this component of what God did here in sending John, because it is one thing for someone to bear witness about himself. You may trust somebody, and if what they say, you may believe it 100%. But if you meet a stranger and they start talking about themselves, doesn't mean you're going to take that 100%. You don't know their character. You don't know if they're trustworthy. And so if someone just comes to bear witness about himself, there's not as much credibility. But what about someone who has credibility, who has some trustworthiness, who is also bearing witness to that person? If little Henry comes in from recess and tells his buddies, hey, I just beat the fastest kid in school in a race. They might not believe him until Billy comes and says, yeah, I saw it. He did. He did do that. He's the fastest. See, John was sent by God to make the paths straight. So think about if he hadn't come. We know what happens in light of him coming, despite him coming, despite him paving the way, despite him being the forerunner, despite him preaching repentance. Think about if he didn't come. Christ would have been utterly rejected and killed instantly. Again, we go back to the natural state of unbelief in man. That's what happened. So the popularity and the genuineness of John the Baptist in the eyes of the people, what did that do? It provided a buffer for Jesus Christ to complete his mission, because John was constantly teaching about and pointing to the Son of God. As mentioned earlier, everyone believed John was sent from God. Remember, Jesus trips up the Pharisees and Sadducees later on about that? They won't say it publicly, that they won't admit. They might think he's not from God. So he silences them with that. Was John from God? They won't answer. Because they can't answer, because John was pointing to him. And everyone knew he was from God. And many thought, of course, he was more significant than a prophet. And he has that role. We just saw that from Luke 7. And this, of course, includes King Herod. This is interesting. He was so guilt-ridden after he had John beheaded that he thought Jesus Christ was a reincarnated John the Baptist back to exact vengeance on him. Why was he so concerned about that? Because he knew John the Baptist's character. He knew he was from God. If King Herod even thought he was an imposter, why would he have cared about putting him to death? John was a holy prophet sent from God, and that was a gracious act on the part of God to provide an additional witness to the person and work of Christ. God is gracious, isn't he? I bet there are very few here who believe the gospel the first time you heard it. There may be some. I bet it's a small number. God is gracious to send witnesses, testifiers to us, to his people. Secondly, it's also here because throughout the opening chapters of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist is supremely exemplary in the way he views himself as a servant of God. It's here because John wants to put forth Christ as the Word, the eternal Word, God. But then you have this servant intermixed in most of the sections. And so we may not be able to relate to the eternal Word, but we can relate to one who's also born of a woman, who has the same nature as we do. And according to verse 7 again, God sent him into the world to serve one purpose, to bear witness about Jesus Christ. And of course, only he could be the forerunner. There's no others. And there are no more apostles today, of course, as well, but we can also glean principles from both John the Baptist and the apostles based on how they viewed themselves as it related to being witnesses for Christ. We can glean a lot from that. Paul wrote these things, and I'll just give you a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 3:5. 1 Corinthians 3:5, he says, "What then is Apollos?" Not even a who. The pronoun there is a what. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, he tells the Corinthians. We're just servants. You believed in the message through our witness. That's all we are. 1 Corinthians 4:1, next chapter. "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Do not regard us any higher than that. A servant of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 4:5. I've heard this text a lot recently. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." These are exemplary principles for all Christians. And one thing's for sure, neither the Apostle Paul nor John the Baptist believed in Christ for motives of personal gain. That's for sure. John didn't start a movement to promote his name. If he were alive today, he wouldn't even think about forming an organization called John the Baptist Ministries. No way. Not a chance. He would ensure he would be considered as nothing, but Christ as everything. And as we'll see as chapter 1 unfolds, he determined also to decrease. Who says that these days? Who thinks that on an ongoing basis even? "Lord, please make me decrease today." You catch yourself praying that? John proclaimed it. "May I decrease, Lord. May I continue to be put farther and farther into the backdrop so that Christ may increase." And then what happens? Well, the credit for everything that is accomplished goes to him then. That's what happens then. We get out of the way. We go into the fade away in the backdrop. And so that's why these verses are here. The light had a witness. And that witness was a gracious act of God, and he was a man of great humility as well. First circumstance surrounding the rejection of the light is the world's rejection despite the sending of a prophetic witness. The second circumstance is the world's rejection despite the presence of the genuine light. Verses 9 to 13, let's read it. Verse 9, "There is the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in verse 9, let's first look at the light's activity in his creation. And so again, he picks back up from verse 5 about the light here, but he, instead of continuing to put forth eternal truths about the light, he focuses in on a time period when the light came into the world. And first here, John teaches, verse 9, there's only one authentic and ultimate light. And that's obvious based on what the light is said to do in the remainder of the verses here. Now we know the Old Testament certainly could give light about God's ways. Absolutely. And even John the Baptist could shed light about the truth. But Jesus Christ is the light. He is the way. He is the truth. And that will be fully developed in the next section, 14 to 18. And so in verse 9, John writes here, the light was coming into the world. And world here is not referring to the created universe. Don't think of it that way. The world here is mankind in its sinful state, ruled by Satan, who is the god of this world. Not physical stuff, not the dirt. He's not the god of the dirt and the water. He's the god of sinful mankind, the system that rises up against God and his ways. It's the world. You can see this in the final part of the verse here. There's an emphasis here of how Christ was coming into the world then, and he enlightens every man. Other translations say he gives light to every man. And so, due to the context of this section pertaining to the eternal word coming into the world and man's response to that coming, this is not natural life being referred to here that we saw in verse 4. Now, to give light to every man means that he has clearly and fully illuminated the way to God. So get this right here. To enlighten does not speak to the response of the one being given the light. It doesn't speak to the response, okay? It only indicates light has been given, light has been shown. That's enlightened. That's exactly how Paul uses it in Ephesians 3:9. What does he say there? He has been graciously granted the ministry of bringing to light the mystery of the church to the Gentiles. Does that mean every single Gentile believed his message when he preached that message? No, of course not. But every Gentile who heard the message had been enlightened in this way. Furthermore, being enlightened cannot refer to conversion in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 10, same verb is used in those texts. If that was referring to conversion, then the author there is teaching that those whom Christ saved can be lost, and therefore he failed the Father. That's the implication of those who believe that a true believer can lose their salvation. That means Christ failed. He's disobedient to the Father's will. You have to understand the implication of that teaching. Of course, he can't lose any the Father has given him because he purchased them with his blood. And so this enlightened term just means to give light, to bring light. And so verse 9 then just sets up some incredible anticipation for what might happen when the light comes into the world. But if we understand the way enlightened was just used here, we're ready for what appears in the remainder of these verses and in the rest of the gospel as well. F.F. Bruce develops this meaning. He brings in some content of chapter 3 while pointing out this, that there are those who refuse to come to the light since once the light has been given, they scatter from it instead of remain under it. And if they remain in darkness, it is not because there is no illumination for them, but because they deliberately prefer the darkness due to a love for sin. End quote. Therefore, as is important to point out for the purpose of the gospel, the rejection of the light does not whatsoever in any way indicate a deficiency in the light. Clearly, it's not a deficiency in the light. It exposes the massive problem of unbelief in man's heart. This brings us right into verse 10. We've seen the light's activity in his creation, now the light's relationship with the world. He proceeds on here from verse 9, where the light was coming into the world, and now in verse 10, he was in the world. So there's, again, this anticipation in verse 9. Now verse 10, he was in the world. And of course, the emphasis on the location of his presence. He's in the world, which means what? He's in the evil realm of sin and Satan. Of course, verse 14 brings this out with vivid language. The eternal Word took on human flesh and dwelt among them. That's saying the same thing. And then John continues on in verse 10 then to declare, unsurprisingly, even though the world was created through him, which means the world is included in the all things up in verse 3, okay? So the world is created through him. Of course, we know that. All things. We saw all those texts and all throughout the New Testament. So far, so good. It's coming into the world. Came into the world. The world was created through him. Surely his presence in the world and the fact that the entire world owes its existence to him, that would produce a favorable response across the board, right? Surely that would happen. Not exactly. The final part of verse 10 begins to introduce the problem. The world did not know him. Now, I cited Romans 1, I referenced it earlier, and there Paul makes the point in Romans 1, the entire world knows about God through general revelation. In one sense, the entire world knows God, but again, that's about God. It doesn't mean they have a relationship with God. That's proved by their response in Romans 1. They don't glorify God, they don't give him thanks. No one can have a relationship with God who doesn't glorify God nor give him thanks. So general revelation, even though people can know there is a God through general revelation, that can never put someone in a right relationship with God. No one can get saved by the sky. That's impossible. We just saw how someone gets saved, Romans chapter 10. By a witness, a messenger bringing the truth of the gospel. In John 1:10 here, this knowing pertains to what happens after special revelation comes, not general revelation of creation, special revelation of the truth, the written truth of God's word, or even the spoken before is written down, that kind of truth of God. And here, specifically, through the person of Christ. And so, of course, the people who were within the realm of Christ's ministry, they knew about Christ. They knew he existed. They may have been familiar with things of his ministry, but they did not know God through him. They did not have eternal life. So knowing God is recognizing all of what has been declared thus far about the Son of God, even in this chapter, and then responding to him appropriately, that would be knowing God. The world at large, John tells us, did not do that. Now, there's going to be many who be reading John's gospel after he wrote it and say this, of course the world at large would not know him properly, would not acknowledge him, would not worship him. The Gentiles don't even have access to the oracles of God, and they're despicable people anyway. Of course, they're not going to know him. But look where John goes next. He focuses in on the rejection of a certain group, namely God's own. Verse 11, this is the light's ministry to his own. And so moving from the more general term world, which we see three times in verse 10, there's now kind of a subcategory, perhaps you could say, of the world here. That which is his own. That which is his own. Now, I'm saying that because the gender of this word is different than the same word appearing in the next part of the verse. You might be able to see that in your footnote in NASB. Here's what this means. The first usage of his own refers to something. The second usage refers to people. And so the first is probably referring to the Jewish nation as an entity, including all that it entails, the land, the customs, you know, all those types of things. And the second is clearly referring to the people of that nation, Jewish people. This corresponds with what's taught often in the Old Testament. Many times there, God has said, he redeemed his people. I've redeemed you out of Egypt to be my own possession. They're my people. It's a prefigurement of the ransom of Christ. He bought them out of Egypt, the Old Testament says. They're his own possession. And now John 1, the Son of God, the light, comes to them. He came for them as a fulfillment of all that God had promised in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus declares, Matthew chapter 15, he was sent for who? To seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Surely then, when he comes, they're going to be blown away by God's faithfulness. Surely their thankful praise would perpetually extend to the heavens when they realize. No, John says, his own people did not receive him. It's a word for welcome. They did not welcome him. Think about the irony of this. They did not welcome him into that which was his own possession. They didn't welcome him. Instead, they rejected him with scorn and contempt. But the text doesn't end there, does it? That can't be the end of the story, because we're told from verse 5 that the darkness did not overcome the light. It wasn't all rejection, largely, but not all. And so verses 12 to 13 describe a rather different response to the light, and this is the light's graciousness to the believing. Light's graciousness to the believing. And there are two parts of this. In verse 12, one is granted adoption, brought in as a child of God to God's family. One is granted that by receiving him, verse 12. And verse 12 is a contrast, as we dive into it, from verse 11. So instead of the rejection of his own, he gives some the right to become children of God. Now, Herman Ritterboss brought forth just the prestigious nature of this status change. Listen to these words. The privilege of being children of God is special and exclusive. It is not a natural quality that every human being has as a creature of God. Nor is it the inalienable right of Israel as his own. It is rather the gift that is given only to those who believe in the Word. End quote. So, big question, who are granted this unspeakable privilege to become children of God? Who? As many as, or anyone who received him. And this receiving is further described in the remaining of the text here. First, those who receive Christ, notice they believe in his name. Now, this has been drastically cheapened in our day, as if we believe in the syllables that make up Jesus' name. That somehow is saving power. That's not what John is referring to. Many people utter Jesus' name and they have no faith at all. We clearly would all agree with that. His name stands for all of who he is. To believe in his name is to believe in all that he's revealed himself to be. That's somebody's name. It represents them. And we're going to see there are many kinds of belief in the Gospel of John. Some will be puzzling to us. even back-to-back verses. They believe in this verse, next verse they reject. So we'll talk about that as we come to it. But this is saving faith right here. This is genuine, bona fide, saving faith. And here, it's this kind of faith right here, believing in his name, is described very well by one commentator. He said this: what is this belief? To throw oneself upon the Lord in loving, self-abandoning faith and reliance. You want a nice, succinct definition of faith? There it is. To throw oneself upon the Lord in loving, self-abandoning faith and reliance. True faith, your eyes are off yourself. You're not thinking of your self-promotion. You're not thinking of your self-preservation. You're forgetting yourself. And you're certainly not thinking of your feelings. It's faith or feelings. We live by faith, not by sight, not by other things. To receive Christ by believing in his name. But there's another important characteristic that the text doesn't stop there either. A very important characteristic of those who've been granted this sonship, been granted this status, this privilege of being a child of God. So one is granted adoption by receiving him, and one is granted adoption by God's will. Verse 13. And in verse 13, you can see right at the beginning, he slightly switches the main action from God granting the privilege of being adopted into his family to God granting the new birth. Of course, that's linked to adoption. Nobody gets into God's family apart from being born again. And so as he's talking about this, of course, born again is that when God transforms the heart, gives one a new heart, opens their eyes, we talked about that, to the truths of the gospel, breathes life into the dead sinner. This is the new birth. And when John describes this here, notice he puts forth three sources that one cannot attribute their adoption to. So three wrong sources, and then one source that deserves 100% of the credit. Murray Harris has very succinctly categorized the three false sources of adoption or this new birth that precedes it. Here's what he says. It can't be human descent or bloodlines. That's not how someone is brought into God's family. It doesn't work like that. Little family tree thing doesn't work like that to be a child of God. Nor human instincts, he says, or procreation. Just by having children doesn't make someone a child of God. Or just human initiative just in general, just human determination. Hey, I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to do the steps. You have whole denominations that have steps. And then boom, you crank out Christians with steps. No. Now, it's not human descent. It's not human instincts. It's not human initiative. In contrast to that, Harris says, being born into God's family is a result of God's initiative and action. That's right. And this correlates exactly to Paul's straightforward words, Romans 9, verse 16, where he says, so then, it, the calling of God does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So what's being taught here is that being rescued from the domain of darkness by faith in the Word of God is an utterly supernatural work. That's what's being taught here. Utterly supernatural. And this teaching is so crucial, not only in this original context for this audience, but also for human beings anytime, any place. It's very crucial to understand these things. Here's the original context. Of course, the Jews thought they would be ushered into the family of God just by bloodlines, just by natural birth. I can prove I'm a physical descendant of Abraham. I'm in. Of course, you think of John the Baptist's words. You don't think God can raise up children of Abraham by the stones? He can. He doesn't need your bloodline. He can turn those stones into his children if he wants. And of course, because of that assumption, they pursued a right status with God by striving in their own righteousness. Makes sense, right? If you already think you're in by your bloodline, of course you're good enough for God then. Of course you can make your own way, become right before Him on your own. That's not how someone earns the right to be born into God's family, of course. But we can think like this as well, being born into a Christian family, meaning two Christian parents, or even one Christian parent, or just being raised in the church, that those things will automatically produce spiritual life and adoption. And when you think about this for ourselves, that's one way we think about this wrongly, and then we think about it like that for our children as well. We may not say this, but sometimes this is how we think. Lord, we're Christian parents, therefore when we have children, we have earned the right for them to be adopted into the family of God. We've earned that right, that privilege. John's saying there is absolutely no human effort that can bring forth the rebirth, which leads to adoption. There's no human effort that can bring that forth. We will keep coming back to this passage many times, I'm sure. And after we're even done with the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus brings this out even more in his conversation with Nicodemus. It's going to be an incredible section to study, of course. Because Nicodemus was trying to approach Jesus Christ in his own way, on his own terms. And so here's what Jesus says in that conversation. That which is born of the flesh is just flesh. Well, what we're talking about in John 1 is nothing of the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. You can't predict it. You can't point it out ahead of time. Try to chase the wind with your finger. Point that out ahead of time every day. Can't do it. It's of the Spirit. It's of God. Those two words are very important at the end of verse 13. It's of God. And so you put these two verses together now, 12 and 13. You have an incredible text on man's responsibility to believe and God's sovereignty in salvation. What an incredible passage here. No one can be saved, get this, no one can be saved apart from receiving Jesus Christ by faith. No one is saved apart from that. Now flip the coin over and realize no one can be saved apart from being born again by God. That's the same coin, it's just two different sides. Both are equally true. And so here's the message of the gospel we give to everyone indiscriminately. It's this: repent and believe in Christ and you will be saved. That's taken right from the book of Acts. Repent and believe and you will be saved. But then our theology, our verse 13, informs us. If someone responds to that message by receiving Jesus Christ, by placing their faith and reliance completely in Him, what do we know? That one was born of God according to God's will, verse 13. Keep our biblical balance here, and these two verses help us to do that. So here's how we should be leaving this text this morning, especially those final verses there. Here's where we're going to end. We should be stunned by grace, first of all. Stunned by grace and actually understanding of rejection. Grieved by rejection, but understanding of it. First one, stunned by grace. I mean, think about this. If you're in Christ today, that means two things that we just said. To go back to our coin. You've received Jesus Christ by entrusting yourself completely to Him for forgiveness of sins and His righteousness to be credited to your account, because you have none that God accepts. That's true of you. what is also true is if you are in Christ, it was God's will for you to be born again. I mean, it is arguable that the sovereign grace of the Lord in the salvation of sinners can be most clearly seen in this gospel as we work through it. And this is why this is so important, not to try to win theological arguments. You may have to discuss these things with folks, but be careful that the doctrines of grace don't make us prideful. That's a contradiction. So yes, we may have to discuss these things, but here's the most important thing to understand. If we think our salvation was something that originated in ourselves, so we only have verse 12. That's all we operate off of, verse 12. Even if it was our faith, if it originated with our faith, that's the starting spot of our salvation, our faith. What's going to happen? We will self-righteously boast over others, guaranteed. That some way we will do that. And that's stealing glory from God. You put these two verses together, you can't steal glory from God. You can't boast. It wasn't of the flesh. It wasn't of the bloodline. Last two words, it was of God. So we can just ask ourselves this question. Maybe this helps us as well. Was it ultimately your will that kept you out of verses 10 and 11? Was it ultimately your will that doesn't put you there? And now you find yourself in verses 12 to 13 as a child of God? Was it ultimately your will? Was it ultimately God's will? We should be stunned by grace. And secondly and lastly, we should be understanding of rejection. Rejection of Christ, of course. And this gospel puts forth that rejection just on full display, just like all the gospels. And that's one of the main themes of the gospel. That's why the gospels were written, to demonstrate, even though all the Jewish rejection of the Messiah, he is the Messiah. That's why the gospels typically were written, including this one. And so the gospel was written here to secure faith in the light of the world, and that still happens all these years later. We are evidence of that. Those are in Christ. And that should give us great hope for unsaved family and friends. Great hope. But if and when we receive rejection of the message of Christ, we got to keep in mind this. It has nothing to do with the validity of the message. It has nothing to do with that. Think about this context of our passage. The people of this time period had the Word of God, the light of the world in their midst, the perfect expression of God, the full expression of God, walking among them, and they didn't know it. They're blind to it. The creator of the world, Israel's Messiah, had come and they largely rejected him. I mean, multitudes were eyewitnesses of his miracles, and no one could explain away his resurrection. They tried to cover it up. They paid the guards off to cover it up, but that wasn't an explanation. That was deceit. Deceit was the only way to explain the resurrection other than what actually happened. But they didn't believe. Largely, they didn't believe. Should we expect it to be that much different 2,000 years later? Rejection is an indication that the person is of the world. That's what that is. And John just wrote in verse 10, the world does not know him. Well, that doesn't sound too hopeful. Well, that's not determinative. That's not determinative. For we were all of the world before God chose to save us. God saves those out of the world. But that is the reason why people do not believe. They're of the world at that time. And so this is why just these circumstances surrounding the rejection of the light, it should cause us to be stunned by grace and understanding of rejection. It produces a humility and a compassion, doesn't it? Understanding these things. And that's going to continue on as we work through this gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. Just how much is here. How much that was written for such a specific purpose to a group and a people who lived so long ago and are so, in many ways, different, but yet similar in the general category of unbelief. So, Lord, we are just stunned that you would save despite rejection. And many of us could say, yes, I was raised around the truth. I was enlightened by many things of the Word of God, and yet I rejected it for years, maybe even decades. And yet you were patient. And it was of your will that we might become children of God, that incredible privilege. And so, yes, we will see large amounts of rejection on the pages of this gospel. And yes, we see large amounts of rejection in our time. But that doesn't have anything to do with the genuineness of the light. In fact, that's just an indictment on the heart of man. So we thank you for your patience. And of course, you are waiting until all yours are saved before you come. So thank you, Lord, for your graciousness to us. And may these truths inflame just our evangelism and our prayer, because there's so much hope, because you are powerful. Yes, the human heart is dead in sin and unbelief, but you are greater than the heart. And so may we live set apart lives, and may our message be about pointing to Jesus Christ and Him alone, so that He gets all the glory, because He is all we have. And we pray in His name. Amen.